All right. Thank you, Greg and Heather, so much for your ministry of music this week. We appreciate it a lot. Appreciate that very, very pleasant smile from the pianist all week. That has been a blessing. My wife and I have been refreshed in fellowship. We've been challenged by the preaching. We've enjoyed our time with you immensely. And I know my wife did. She was over on the piano, the second piano tonight. And I looked over there, where is she? There she is. And I wondered, you know, does she still know how to do that, you know? If you've ridden a bicycle, you don't forget, you know? So she's over there playing. She doesn't get to do that very often. And then singing in the choir, I mean, she is in what we call hog heaven down here, right? Okay, so that was really, really good. We are the worst church members at Calvary Baptist Church in Watertown. We don't often go to church. You know what that's like. I mean, you go to church all the time, and so do I. You just don't go to my church, you know, very often. And so she doesn't get to sing in the choir, and we don't get to do a lot of the things. And, you know, I thanked a lot of people last night. I didn't thank the ladies that work in the nursery. I should have, because after preaching last night, the length of the message, I met a few of them. Not really. There was no complaints, and I appreciate that a lot. But I do want you to note the time, because I don't want to get blamed for everything tonight, you know, when it's now 20 till, and so, in fact, yeah, exactly so. Thank you very much. Oh, I needed that. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. And then I'd also like to let you know that this sermon is brought to you by Ben's Beans. Ben Mathis gave me some coffee beans tonight, all ground up, ready to go. And he says that one of those little packets is like twice the caffeine. And so I said, that's a Sunday morning shot, looks like to me. And so I appreciate that. He's going to be on Shark Tank in about a month, they say. And so we'll see how that goes. But we appreciate those little things that are done as well. You know, that's just a sign of, hey, we love you. We appreciate you. And we do appreciate you as well. Thank you for having me back. You know, it was a few years ago, and I don't often get asked back. You know, anyway, you know, once they get one dose, they say, that's enough, okay, to be brought back. That either tells something about me or something about you. I don't know. But we must be together on that. I haven't said a lot about Maranatha Baptist University by design. I'm not here necessarily to promote the school. I am here to preach, but of course we want to promote that. And our table is down there, but there's nothing on the table. I packed it up already because I knew you're probably not going to go down there tonight, okay? But if I can help you in any way, I would love to do that. Let me plug this much. Let me plug the seminary and let you know that you can take the entire Master of Divinity at Maranatha from distance. You can do it from your office. You can do it from your home. You can do it from your personal computer. You can do it through video conferencing. You can do it, you know, online. This means that you're not working with the professor directly other than, you know, typing in the class that way. Or you can come into the class in various ways, including a personal computer, Adobe Connect, we've used for a number of years. And now we have a number of other programs that we are using to do that. Now, why are we doing that? I believe that Maranatha can do one thing really well, and that is we can provide academics. And it's always been problematic, whether we're talking about undergraduate or graduate programs, whenever you're trying to train somebody for ministry, that really needs to be hands-on. It can be done best in the local church. And so I would encourage you, if as a pastor, if you could bring somebody under you, and they are the kind of person that needs graduate work, and just about everybody does these days in the pastorate, you can have them take classes while they're working in your church, okay? You could get the advantage of their ministry. They can get an advantage of your mentorship. Now, it might be that you're capable of teaching them Greek and Hebrew and things like that. We can do that right online these days, okay? Most pastors can't do that. Most pastors can't specialize in all the different areas that are a necessity today. So be thinking about that and how it can be utilized. Now, I did want to tell you this. I haven't mentioned that Maranatha is premillennial. I'm premillennial. You know, I remember a time when 20-year-olds didn't run the church. pre-millennial, all right? And so I hope that you are as well. And no disrespect to the younger generation that's here today, okay? All right. Is that enough? I think it's too much. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we're going to begin reading. The message tonight has to do with the second coming and Armageddon. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I kind of like how that last part reads, don't you? I mean, that is the part that tells us that we are going to see a complete victory, and God is going to be putting His Son, Messiah Jesus, upon the throne. We recognize how it's all going to end up. The coming of the King of Kings tonight. The context of the whole thing, yes, the return of Christ, right after the marriage supper that we'll enjoy in heaven. We'll be coming back with Him as we see. The sacrificial lamb, as He came the first time, is coming back as a sovereign lion. That's how He comes. We're looking forward to being with Him. This is not a theophany like so oftentimes in the Old Testament, or a Christophany, but this is an epiphany. This is seeing the King in all of His glory. Matthew 16:27, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 25:31, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Jesus is coming back in His glory to sit upon the throne of His glory in His kingdom. And so the King is coming for sure. Now the outline tonight, it's not an expository type outline. I'd like to make this interesting tonight as much as possible, but we take a look at the pronouns that are found in the passage. And you find he and his and him and himself. And so the first point is simply this, the King is coming. We're going to look at the he of the passage. All right? And then we're going to look at the armies, and you can write down in your mind when we get to that, the us of the passage. Because we'll be included in that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be raptured to be with Him. You're going to return with Him and be part of that great army. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And then we're going to talk about the them. Okay? A couple of times there it talks about the them. The nations and the them. And there's two parts of that. Them that are going to be ruled in the millennium, and them that are going to be eaten by the fowls after being trampled, and the blood is let as the Lord Jesus Christ wins the victory over his enemies. And so the king is coming. Who is he? This is the grandest vision of Jesus Christ and his glory ever. Okay? Our Lord is called by the descriptive terms faithful and true. And we see that in Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:7 attributed to none other than Jesus Christ. There's no doubt who's on this white horse. It is our Savior. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. He executes judgment with the purest of motives. He comes back to enforce his righteousness. It's been estimated that about 14 million people have been killed in all the wars of the human race prior to World War II. Okay? In World War I alone, there were 8.5 million people killed. And we find in World War II, since that time, including World War II, 78 million people have died in wars. Has war escalated? Yes, it has, with population. Even that considered, war has greatly escalated over the years, and you don't get that from Hollywood understanding. Revelation 19:12. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. He has diadems. He's crowned, a sign of total authority as he comes back. And then that name that no man knew but he himself. You say, well, why is that relevant? Why would it be mentioned that? What's the mystery about that name? Why is it said that way? Well, the names of God tell us about who he is. Tell us about his character, his attributes. And so the name here is simply telling us that only God can know God. No man can know who Jesus Christ is completely. Only what is revealed to us will we understand. But only God knows God. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty? Can you do that? Can you search Him out? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection, that is the perfect one? Can we find out? No, it's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? As deep as hell. What canst thou know? Job chapter 11. And so we can't know God. Only God can know God. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man can know Him. Only the Father can know Jesus Christ completely. And it works the other way around. John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. Boy, that's a statement of the deity of Christ. If Jesus can know the Father and can know all things about the Father, then that must mean that Jesus is God. Only God can know God. And that's what we have here. We have God the King coming back as Messiah Jesus to rule upon the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. What about his attire? On his head were many crowns, many diadems. There's been a succession of great potentates throughout history. And boy, I tell you what, I just was drinking in Dr. Martin as he's preaching about Western Civ and everything before that, okay? You know, from Adam until the end. I mean, he's got that mastered. There have been many potentates, but Jesus Christ is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, many diadems. Revelation 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19:13, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Now, this could be symbolic, for sure, of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood. His garments were sprinkled with the blood of Calvary's cross in order to give us the robes of righteousness. But I think in the context, He would point directly to the blood shed caused by the battle of the great day of God Almighty as He triumphs in victory here over His enemies. Again, in verse 16, He's called the King of kings and Lord of lords, and it's on His vesture. He is Lord. He's sovereign King who sits on the throne of heaven today and will sit on David's earthly throne in the future as well. Something I discovered a little while back, not a long time ago, was the relationship between the word province and the word providential. You can look it up. Both etymologies come from 14th century, Middle English, and they go on Latin, Anglo-Saxon, and all those things mixed together. But think about it. Here's what a province is, according to the same dictionary. The first refers to a region brought under the control of the ancient Roman government or the jurisdiction of a religious ruler. Under the authority and control, under the jurisdiction of a religious ruler. And the word providential has the idea of the king having that kind of control. And who is our king? The power sustaining and guiding human destiny and human history is Jesus Christ, God, very God. He is the one that has all providential control. He is the sovereign one. He's the control over his province, over all humanity, over all the world. Think about a king sitting upon a throne, exercising his authority or control over the affairs of his kingdom. He makes authoritative pronouncements. That's the prerogative of a king. He makes decrees. He said, this is the way it's going to be. And no one can stop him. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole world. And this is the hand that is stretched out among all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? God does what God wants to do. He is a sovereign one, and he does that continually. You remember, he said, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. After he says, remember the former things, you know, he's got control of all of that. And he brings it all to pass for his purposes. He's the faithful God that keepeth covenant and mercy. The next thing a king does is he authorizes punishment. You know, a king over the kingdom, they bring the criminals in or somebody's been charged with a crime. And he has the ability to free that individual or the ability to say, away with that one, death. And that's the same way with our king. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works, and I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. One of these days, in the context of chapter 20, the books will be opened. Another book is opened. It's the book of life, and the dead shall be judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Yeah, they come before him, the great white throne, and it'll be away with you. A king is able to protect and provide for his subjects. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises us that to us that know him, he's a buckler to all those that trust in him. He's a shield, he's our protector in all things. And before we call, he's able to answer us. He knows what our needs are. He provides for us, he protects us as a great king, and only a king can do. And he's able to pardon. The king is able to say, I forgive you. You know, your sins are forgiven. And he does that in the authority of the cross that he suffered on for all of us. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So God's throne is forever and ever. His scepter is a symbol of his authority and power, is one of righteousness, Hebrews 1. His throne of grace and mercy, that's a rainbow around the throne, is there for us. And as he sits upon the throne of heaven, the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the only potentate. And he's coming back. What is he doing? We see him in this passage. The Lord will return in like manner as he ascended up into heaven. Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. Let me kind of familiarize you with that for just a moment. He's on the Mount of Olives. And when he had spoken these things, while they, his followers, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, this same Jesus, later it says, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so as he went up, he shall come back in like manner. Now we see him coming here. There's some differences between how he's coming here and how we have seen him there in the book of Acts chapter 1. The Bible tells us, Revelation 1:7, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall weep and wail because of him. Every eye shall see him. All the people around the globe will see him, not just a select few on the Mount of Olives. For this to be true, and to harmonize with other scriptures, we understand that he will come as lightning out of the east to destroy his enemies. The Olivet Discourse teaches us that. And then later, he's going to come back, at same period of time, but at another separate part of that event, he is going to come back and make a triumphal descent down to the Mount of Olives. Now, did you catch what I was trying to show you from Acts chapter 1? Is that as he went up, as they looked steadfastly, as he went up, he did not go up like that. Evidently, he went up like this. And one of these days, he's going to return back in the same way, in a triumphal victory. We'll look at that more when we get there. This whole setting here is the setting of Armageddon. And the term Armageddon actually means the valley of the mountain Megiddo. Most of you would know that. Located about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Like probably many of you, we have been there. And we've seen it, and we know what it is. God views the events of Armageddon as one connected campaign. There's many parts to that. The Greek word is used in Revelation 16:14, and it speaks of a war. It's a campaign. It's not an individual battle. The word for an individual battle is not used in that context. So the Battle of Armageddon, it seems, stretches from the Valley of Megiddo in the north of Palestine through the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you know, near Jerusalem there, the Kidron Valley, and on down to Edom, which is south, then the southern part of Palestine. The conflict is all the way through the land. In fact, we read in Revelation chapter 16 that the blood flows 1,600 furlongs long to the horses' bridles. We're finding out that that's the whole mass of the land there in Israel, in Palestine. Troops will gather together from the four corners of the earth. Four great world powers, it seems, will participate. The ten-nation confederacy from Europe, Antichrist leading that. The Northern Federation, or the Russia and their satellites and allies. And then Islam. We see that coming together today. And I don't know how they'll ever get along enough to do any kind of battle. But the King of the South, or the Northern African powers, will consolidate and be part of that war. And the Kings of the East, the Asiatic peoples, will come from that direction as well. And it will all converge there for the great battle of Armageddon, taking place over the entire land of Israel. Now, anyone that thinks that they've got it all figured out probably needs specialized medical attention. I'm going to tell you, I just, best as I could, just see what I see there. But do I have it all figured out? I don't pretend to have it all figured out. My brother is an emergency room physician. One of his colleagues does radio, you know, and tells rather humorous stories that he gathers from different events that have taken place. He tells one about a disoriented man that came into the ER with a briefcase. All right, and he had some problems, and they tried to get him into a secluded place and in a room and in a hospital gown, but this guy wouldn't give up his briefcase. And the doctor came in, just as soon as he saw the doctor, he took and pulled that briefcase back and hugged it tight. And the doctor said, "Listen, you know, I'd like to help you, and I'm not going to take your briefcase. But confidentially, being your doctor, could you tell me what you have in that briefcase?" He said, "All right." He said, "I've got the three most important things in the world to me in this briefcase." The doctor said, "Again, confidentially, could you tell me what you have?" He said, "I have the Book of Life, and I have the plans to the Battle of Armageddon, and my lunch." Okay? You see a little disoriented there. He didn't have it figured out. I wouldn't bank on the plans that he had in that briefcase. We don't actually know all the details, but we have the broad outline here. And as time goes on, we'll probably have more light upon what we see. It's apparent from Revelation 12 that we saw last night that Christ will come from Bozrah with his garments stained from protecting the remnant. And Bozrah is about 80 miles south of Jerusalem and about 30 miles south of the southern end of the Dead Sea. And again, that could be the area of Petra. And when the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation, many of the Jews will flee to the mountains and the desert for safety, as they were instructed to do in Matthew 24:15. Seeing the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they do exactly what the Scripture says to do. And after Jerusalem is captured, Antichrist will move south in an attempt to destroy those that fled. We saw that the other night. Jeremiah 49 talks about Bozrah becoming a desolation. And then we read in Isaiah 63:1-4, "Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that is glorious in his apparel." And it goes on, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine fat?" And he goes, and then it's almost like the Messiah breaks into his own talking here, and he said, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. I will tread them in my anger. I will trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." That's Messiah, that's Jesus coming back here in Revelation chapter 19. He's coming back and his garments will be stained with the blood of his enemies, the blood of unbelievers. Revelation 14:19-20, it speaks of the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, again, the space of 1,600 furlongs. The destruction is like the treading of grapes in a wine press, graphically picturing the imagery there of spurting juice from the pressed grapes, picturing the spurting blood of the wicked that are slain by the Lord. So beginning at Bozrah, moving back to Jerusalem, and through the Kidron Valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Lord Jesus Christ does battle. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." You ever heard that preached? The valley of decision is not a time to decide for the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved in this dispensation. It's a time when God made a decision to destroy his enemies at that point and set up his son as king upon this earth. The second coming is the most powerful exercise of Christ's vengeance on this earth. We know it as the day of the Lord. Zechariah 1:14-16, "The great day of the Lord is near." What is that like? It's the day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of stress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's a bad day. It's a bad time. We read about it in the book of Revelation. This is the tribulation and even the latter part of the tribulation. There are not adequate terms to describe this. It's the worst judgment in human history. It's worse than in severity than the Great Flood or any suffering that's been seen in man's 6,000 plus years of existence. And all of the past judgments of God basically have come through some kind of mediation, through some kind of events, man upon man, for instance, or earthquakes or floods or hurricanes or fires or tornadoes or something like that. In this particular case, there's no mediation. This is God, very God, coming and doing battle directly with mankind in judgment. Actually, there's no combat that's going to take place. He's going to speak. You know, the armies come. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the armies come. He said, "I've trodden the winepress," what? "Alone. And of the people there were none with me." And then we heard this today already, Isaiah 11 and verse 4, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Just like that. He's the Word of God, and he slays the wicked. And among the casualties will be Antichrist himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, we saw this today. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. If you want to talk about religious jihad, I assure you it's not Islamic in this case. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to do battle royal, religious battle, spiritual battle with his enemies. Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his great anger. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And to you are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. They will see God. They'll see the God that they've ignored and denied. There'll be no hope, no time to repent, and they'll face his swift judgment in that hour. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, after doing all the battle in a short period of time, he will ascend in triumphant victory there at the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 and verse 4, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Lord Jesus Christ comes in victory, standing upon this earth again, fulfilling his promises, demonstrating God's vengeance and giving victory to God in his glory. What about these armies? The armies that follow him, the angels and saints, it's the us, we're included in there. Who are they? Well, and how did they get there? Well, it's quite possible that they include the Old Testament saints and the church saints and the saints of the tribulation and even a host of angels. Notice with me, if you would, in verse 14, they're clothed with fine linen, white and clean, these armies. In chapter 19 and verse 8, we see the wife there at the marriage supper. Fine linen, clean and white. Revelation 15 and verse 6, speaking of the angels, they're clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded in golden girdles and so forth. We just quoted 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming, 10,000s of his saints. Now, I could quote this, and I love to quote this, but I want you to see this. Can you do this with me? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Look down at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Four beasts and 24 elders. See that? And then the prayers of the saints are mentioned in that verse, which we're talking about. In verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Right? You like that? I mean, all the redeemed of this church age are going to gather together, and they're going to be worshiping, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. One of these days, again, we're coming back to reign with him. We've seen that in this conference. But now look at verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders. Now I'm not going to get into who the beasts are, but I am going to stick my neck out and say I know who the elders are. They're redeemed. They're the priests of God. You know that we're priests? Yeah, that's what we are. Did you know that? When you got saved, you became a priest. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. You know, we don't have turnaround collars. We can go directly to God with our prayers. And the 24 elders, it's talking about the 24 courses of the priesthood. They rotated around, and only the high priest from each course could go in to the Holy of Holies. They had to work it that way. And so it's talking about church-age believers, the elders and the angels together around the throne in verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Isn't that great? Notice that we can get together with the angels on that theme to glorify God for what He has done through Christ. The angels can't sing the song that they were redeemed by blood, but they can sing the song that they're thankful for redemption and what God has done to glorify Himself. And when God comes back, when Jesus comes back with 10,000s of His saints, He's coming back with all of those that have worshipped around the throne, including all the redeemed and all the angels and everyone that will glorify His name on that day, and He'll come in triumphant victory to the Mount of Olives. Amen. I'm looking forward to seeing that and being a part of it. I should have brought the Cliff Notes. Wouldn't have been nearly as good. Let's look at the latter part. The nations will see Him. There are two classes of people there. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and smites the nations. Okay? He smites them, and then He rules the other part of the nations with the rod of iron. What's the difference? Some are judged. Some are lost. Others have believed and will enter into the millennial kingdom with His people Israel. There'll be nations there that serve the Lord. You know that, don't you? I mean, a host of Gentiles that are saved during the tribulation period that will go into the millennial kingdom. And so there'll be those that are be eternally judged, and there'll be others that will be millennially ruled, as I'd like to say it here. We've seen the same distinction in Revelation chapter 12. Ones who feed and protect Israel in the wilderness will live into the millennial rule of Messiah Jesus, and those that side with Antichrist, that worship the beast, that take the mark, will be judged. And so here we have the conclusion to Armageddon in verses 17 to 21. The corpses of the unbelieving enemies of God are given to the fowls to eat as the ultimate sign of curse and dishonor. Matthew 24:28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That word is the word in the original language, vultures. They're going to come and eat the flesh. And the menu is described in verse 18. We read it about kings and captains and mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, cavalry officers and riders. The flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. Doesn't matter who you are, everyone's included. Everyone will answer. And everyone will die for sin that's not believed in Messiah. Isaiah 34 and verse 3. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. What have these unbelievers been doing? They've been dwelling in the earth, living in pleasure. I have an old message. Maybe you've preached one like this, preachers. I have a message called The Earth Dwellers. You know, they settle down in this world, and they have their focus on the things of this world and not the things of the world to come. They have no eye of faith. The earth dwellers, you follow it through the book of Revelation, you'll like that message. Again, they receive the mark, they worship the beast, and they'll be punished for their evil, for their iniquity, for the arrogancy of their lives, for their haughtiness. In Isaiah 13:11, they'll be judged for their ungodly deeds and their hard speeches spoken against God from Jude. They'll be judged because of their blasphemy against Him. Antichrist will be judged for his blasphemy against God and His name and His tabernacle and they that dwell in heaven. And because Antichrist has done war with the saints and overcome them, he thought they died and then went to the presence of God. in victory, but he'll be judged for that. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is the story of Hezekiah and the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem in that day. You remember the story. Sennacherib comes, and I like to match it up with the Psalms where it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And this whole matter of God coming in the morning and destroying. And indulge me if you would. Isaiah 37:15-20. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has spoken against the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou alone." Amen. That's a prayer, isn't it? That's a prayer for the glory of God. And how did it end up? "Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, he shall not shoot an arrow there, he shall not come before it with shields, he shall not cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the way he shall return." Then he says, "For I will defend this city for my sake and for my servant David's sake." Wow. You went too far, Sennacherib. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185. And when they got up early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." I didn't know there was any other kind, but they were all dead. Isn't it amazing? We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming and doing battle for his name's sake, that all the kingdoms of the world may know that he's God, very God. He leaves the corpses on the ground and the vultures come out to eat the flesh. And he did it for his name's sake and for his servant David's sake, for his promise that his king would rule in Jerusalem. In Newsweek this past week, or actually it was in April, excuse me, Tony Blair faced accusations of megalomania. You ever hear that? I read the article. I had to look it up. That means he thinks he's somebody. I mean, that's over the top thinking you're somebody. That means that he, by the way, I'm going to tell you this. About 10 years ago, I listened to this guy, and I said, you know what? He's smooth enough to be the Antichrist. And I'm not saying he is, okay? Everybody's going to run out of this service thinking I'm, you know, trying to say who the Antichrist is. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, this man is wanting to start a leaders club of ex-statesmen, and he dismisses democracy, and he's praising the authoritative military regime in Egypt. He thinks that's a good deal. And he's been accused, you know, of human rights abuses himself because he has started to support that kind of thing. He says this: "Yes, democracy is important, but democracy is not on its own sufficient. You need effective government taking effective decisions." We kind of agree with that, except from where he's coming from, he wants to take charge. The article described Mr. Blair's ideas of leadership as close to a benevolent dictatorship. Yeah. He said, "I've sat in the decision-making seat, and you have to have sat in that seat to understand how to make decisions on a world scale. And we need to get a group of people together that can do that, and obviously he wants to lead that group." Isn't that interesting? We've got all kinds of bad problems in this world today, but we got somebody here that can fix it. I'm glad to hear that. I'm not so glad to hear that. He wants to be God, sounds like. People like that want to be God. Now, by the way, my brother again tells a story in the ER room. You know how people have the Messiah complex. They think they're grand and all that kind of thing. When they get a little, a guy came in and he signed himself into the emergency room as God. Residents everywhere. And that one, it says, what kind of medications are you on? He put down lithium. You know anything about that? You know, lithium, okay? And so, again, he's in the room. Doctor comes in and says, oh, I understand that you're all the Almighty. And he says, yes, I am. He says, wow. He says, I've always wanted to meet you, and I've got so many questions I'd like to ask. But you know what? I haven't got a lot of time today. We have to get down to business here. I'd like to know, if you're the Almighty, why is it that you have to take lithium? And without hesitation, he looked the doctor in the face. He says, well, it's a hard job. Okay? This being God's not easy, all right? But a lot of people want that job. They want the job of being God. And there's somebody who's going to get that job, a temporary job. He's going to be out of work forever and punished forever. He's going to be Antichrist. The sad thing is a lot of us want to be God. God over our own little world, God over our own lives, God over our own circumstances, and we don't let the real God be God as he needs to be in our lives. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's going to banish those that rebelled against him. The slain in the earth, yes, forever and ever the punishment will be cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, both cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And 1,000 years after the millennial kingdom, they are still there at the time of the great white throne when unbelievers are judged and cast in with them. Eternal torment. They should be tormented day and night forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians calls it everlasting destruction. Revelation 14 says they have no rest day and night which worship the beast and his image. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They continue to be tormented. Brethren, the rapture could come at any moment now. When the rapture comes, tribulation events described in the book of Revelation will come immediately after that. We've got to be ready. We haven't got time to play God. We haven't got time to fool around with petty things about what we're going to control, what we're going to rule, and how much we're going to keep. We've got to give it to him today and serve him in this hour to accomplish as much as possible until he does come and call us to be with him. And as I conclude, let me remind you that both Paul and John, here John and Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, proclaims Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, he's the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6 and verses 15 and 16. It says, which in his times he shall show. I don't have all the context for you there, but it's talking about Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. The imminency of his return is certain. In light of that reality, we should be motivated to love him, to labor for him, to be, you know, faithful in all things that we do, because he is the blessed and only potentate. He is never frustrated. He's blessed. He lives in a state of perfect contentment and enjoyment. Now, let me ask you something. 1 Timothy is a book that is instructive to pastors. And there's a reason why we have that conclusion in that book. Because we serve under the eye of God, and we know that he's coming back. That's true. But we also learn something from the very fact that Jesus Christ is secure in all that he does. He's never frustrated. He's never depressed. He never lets opposition deter him. Rebellion and rejection is not a big issue. I'm going to tell you what, it is a big issue for pastors and pastors' wives. It is a big issue for Christian people, you know. I get discouraged because people don't like me. Now, there's a few people that get discouraged like that, and some people just don't care, like Dr. Pittman. All right? You know what? I say that as a compliment. You know, he makes decisions. He says, okay, this is what we're going to do. This is the right thing to do. Just does it, you know. I wish I could do that all the time. Sometimes I let whatever somebody else thinks get in the way of what I know ought to be done the right way. We haven't got time for that. Jesus Christ rules in a state of blessedness and contentment and enjoyment of his ministry. And though there are pockets of resistance to his rule, to his shepherding, by the way, that word was, and apparent defeats in the present. He knows that the ultimate victory is already assured. He's going to win. He's on the right side. And it says, who only hath immortality. He is deathless. He's incapable of dying. There's no corruption in his nature. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life in every way. John 5 and verse 26. And he knows that whatever work he performs, it will have lasting value, it will endure forever, and it will not be defeated. Let me tell you, whatever you do for Jesus Christ, and you live for him in faith, and you do according to his word, no matter how it looks on the outside, it'll always have its reward. It'll never see a defeat. You can count on it. You're laying up treasure in heaven when you serve him faithfully. He's coming back to assure that. And then he dwells in the light. He operates in the realm of complete holiness and truth. That's his nature. Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right, is he. Dwelling in the light. Interesting. Complete holiness. We need that in the ministry today. Truth. We could use an extra dose of that in the ministry today. Example for all. We could use it. You know, my first pastor, little church, a double car garage is where they met, and I still remember he was faithful. I mean, we bounced around that Bible so much about different verses and how, you know, that was great. I was learning the scripture from him, but I'll never forget a couple things he did. He'd always say, you guys have done this. He said, point with his finger. He said, I remember I'm pointing back with three, you know, at me. And I'm pointing back tonight with three or more, you know, to me as well. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the assurance of victory. Lord, may we trust our only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, enough to live faithfully for him today. To live in faith, not just faithfully, but in faith, to move ahead, to occupy, that is, moving ahead in victory by your power, by your strength, in building ministries, in reaching souls, in pioneering new mission fields, and establishing new churches, carrying our tracts to the places we go, witnessing fervently for you. God, use us, I pray. Use us collectively, individually in our ministries to bring you glory in this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.